So good morning. I'm Sylvia. So this is who I am. I work with, Pastor Josh said, with Cal State East Bay students, and I have 7 different ministries. He mentioned a couple of them, but majority of them are actually Black students because that's kind of the demographic at Cal State East Bay. So it's just been really fun for me to be there for the last 2.5 years, but I've been ministering to college students since 2008. So I'm also 30 weeks pregnant, so that's my story. I'm not, this is real. So there's a lot happening today, right? It's Super Bowl Sunday. Yay! do people care about Super Bowl Sunday? No? Yeah. Neither do I. I just go for the food wherever there's a party. And it's also Lunar New Year, so happy Lunar New Year. but I also wanted to highlight that this past Friday was actually Trayvon Martin's 21st birthday. I don't know if you guys know about who Trayvon Martin is, but he was a young Black boy in Florida who got shot by a police officer at the age of 17. And so there's just been media posts just kind of celebrating his life, just to be able to acknowledge that this is a real issue and we need to constantly be aware of what's happening in our nation. So I just wanted to highlight that because this is something that we'll talk a little bit, or what I'll be talking about a little bit in today's message today. So how many of you guys have ever had a VIP status at a big event or enjoyed some sort of special privilege like flying first class or having a friend hook you up at a store because they get the friends and family discount, right? It's just so amazing to be able to have that kind of like insider person who would give you all those hookups, right? So my cousin, she is a big-time agent in the music industry who discovers big-time artists like Kendrick Lamar, Janae Aoki, I think I'm even saying her name wrong, my students had to correct me last time, Kehlani, Miguel, J. Cole, and so whenever a show comes into town, I try to go. Mostly because I want to spend time with my cousin, but also she gives me VIP passes. So all those names that I just mentioned, people are like, who are they? They're a really big hip-hop artist. That's just all you got to know. which basically means that I've actually hung out with Guaple, Miguel, Bone Thugs, and Harmony, which is the picture that you see up there, and explored behind the scenes at some of these amazing venues. So I actually recently gave up VIP backstage passes to Kendrick's show because I was preparing for ministry, and I was like, I need to focus more on ministry than actually going to this concert. So I was actually preparing for the sermon, so I had to give up these Kendrick Lamar tickets. Now, I like hip-hop and R&B, but I'm not a huge fan. I'm more of like the Jurassic 5 underground hip-hop artist kind of fan. And to be honest, I didn't even know about these artists until I went to go see these concerts. So there's a part of me that feels super bad about, going to this concert, but knowing that there are much more diehard fans out there who would give anything to go to these concerts, let alone to be even backstage and eat food with them, right? Like, I was, hanging out. Like, we were just going up in the elevator, and my friend was like, "That's The Weeknd," and I was like, "Who?" I don't know if you guys know any of them, but so I had this moment of guilt where I think maybe I should give these passes to someone who would really appreciate it. And then I think about it, and I'm like, "No, I'm really gonna enjoy this, and plus it makes for a great story, right?" So as a culture, we crave insider status, right? Marketers know this. Membership subscriptions are soaring, right? I just, being pregnant, I just subscribed to McDonald's and Burger King apps because you get lots of great deals. And I'm actually a Prime member with Amazon and even Costco. Like, you get a lot of discounts, cheaper gas, all of that. We all love being in an insider status, right? And I actually did some research on exclusive VIP offers just out of curiosity. And the best thing that I found is that there's this movement among Waffle House fanatics to create a deal where if you earn enough points, you gain access to VIP seating in any Waffle House. So that's the image. How many of you guys have been to this place or have heard of Waffle House? Yeah, there's a couple of us because they don't really have them in California. But I recently went this past month, and it's a super divey diner. I was like, oh, this is interesting, but it's good. It's yummy. But is this an establishment that really needs VIP seating? No, right? It's sketch, right? But again, there's something in us that desires deeply this kind of status, this VIP status, to know that we are special, set apart, different, maybe even better, or more important than others. So politically, this happens a lot, right? We see that happening today with the refugee crisis all over the world, and even in our own nation. Nations are closing borders against refugees, and there's a bitter online battle between who should open borders versus closing borders and opening borders. That's kind of like the battle that we see online, right? Late last year, around like November, the Indiana governor chose to close their doors of a Syrian refugee a family that was supposed to be resettled in that state. But he was like, after all these like issues, we're going to close that door to the Syrian family because we just don't feel safe. He's trying to protect the state. And I was just like, that is just so sad. You know, actually, Oakland, that's where my husband and I live right now. Oakland is one of the hotspots where refugees actually get resettled into. And even in Oakland, where we are welcoming refugees, there's just a shortage in houses. You know that the East Bay is rising in cost in housing. And so there's just very few places for refugees to come and be welcomed after a very traumatic experience in their own nations. And so we cater to people who we think are valuable to us. My husband was just telling me this morning, Super Bowl weekend, right? I don't know if some of you guys work in the city, but I heard that it's kind of a nuisance because they closed the whole Embarcadero area. And apparently, they're cleaning out the city. From what? Homeless folks, drug addicts or people who are selling drugs. But there's been a spike in the number of people being arrested from these past 2 weeks because they're trying to clear out the city for these affluent folks to spend money in the city, right? So again, we cater to people who we think are valuable. So there's something inside of us that is turned off by this exclusivity. Having exclusive VIP rights at a Waffle House is kind of funny, but when people are told that you can't come in here, you don't belong here because you're not from here, because you're not like us, there's something inside of us that screams, no, that is not right. But we do. We do this all the time. Culturally, we are ambivalent about exclusivity. On the one hand, we're repulsed by it. We see its inherent wrongness. But there's also this strong desire within us to be set apart from others, to be special. And we deal with this in a lot of areas of our life. But religious people in particular really struggle with this ambivalence. There was an article earlier last year highlighting the 10 reasons why visitors don't come back to church. And then this article was based on surveying real people, and one of the 10 reasons was that why people don't come back to church was that because they were not allowed to sit in member seating. And I didn't even think that this stuff happened anymore, right? Religious people can easily get sucked into obsessing over status, becoming overly concerned with who is in and who is out. And it was no different in Jesus' day. So in Luke 14:1, it starts off with saying, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. So Luke sets the scene with the first verse that is just loaded with all sorts of cultural context. First, he tells us that it's the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest. The observance of Sabbath comes out of the creation story where God created himself rest, where God himself rest by taking a day off after completing all of creation and calling it good. It also comes out of the Ten Commandments and the law, where God re-emphasizes Sabbath for the people of Israel after rescuing them from slavery in Egypt. So Sabbath was about reminding the people that you're not machines, that we're human beings created in the image of God, and that we need rhythms of rest to connect with God and for God's deeper purposes in our lives, which I'm really terrible at, just, you know, being real with myself over here. Sabbath reminded Israel that their needs were met through God and not their work and their effort. So it became a distinctive practice for the people of Israel, a way of setting themselves apart from everybody else. Also, it's dinner time. Now, remember, Jesus is on the road. Being on the road meant that he had to rely on the hospitality of others. And this isn't a small offer. And it's not just any random dinner. It's a Sabbath dinner. So the Pharisees are being extremely generous, inviting Jesus into this very intimate space. And anyone who's read the Old Testament knows that food was also very important to the Jewish people. It was another religious practice of being set apart and being unique and special. So Jesus is not on any old road, but he's in Samaria in a multi-ethnic context. So there's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's Samaritans, a mixture of Jew and Gentile, right? All living together in a land dominated by a foreign military empire, Rome. So it makes sense that so much attention was paid to these distinctive practices, food and Sabbath, right? So loyalty tends to run deep when you're in enemy territory, right? So when I moved from Los Angeles, where it's a heavily populated Korean-American community, I came here for school, and it was like no Koreans. And I feel like that's where my loyalty, I was like, I feel more Korean than I have ever had. So I started eating kimchi more. I started watching K-dramas more. I was having all sorts of like cultural like issues. And even my husband, right? He moved here when we started dating, and his loyalty to the Dodgers fan became even stronger once he moved up here. I pretty much outed him. So these practices help bring order to the Jewish community in a chaotic world. Okay? So completing the scene is the reality that Jesus is eating dinner in the home of a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, but a ruler of the Pharisees, a high-ranking official. So the Pharisees cared deeply about these distinct practices, which to them, it wasn't just about culture, but it was about salvation. The Pharisees believed very fervently that by keeping the law, and in particular the purity laws, that they would hasten the coming of the Messiah, the chosen one who would deliver them from the foreign oppression of Roman rule, who would bring them freedom to worship God without persecution or ridicule, freedom to govern themselves, freedom to be Jewish, a new reality, right, where the good people get to stay and the bad people get kicked out. That was the hope, right? So this is a moment Jesus finds himself in, a moment that is loaded with all kinds of cultural subtext. And everyone is aware of it, which is why the Pharisees were watching Jesus very closely. How will Jesus handle this moment? I love what happens next. So in verse 2 it says, "And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy." In this moment, loaded with cultural implications, the exact wrong kind of person just happens to show up. A man with dropsy, or inflammation of the joints, is in front of Jesus. So in the Pharisees' worldview, this man is easily identified as an outsider. The other, right? He was seen as a sinner. And in those days, if you had some sort of disability, you were easily seen as someone who fell out of favor with God or did something to deserve punishment from God. His obvious sin made him unclean, which meant he was disconnected from community. And it's really weird that he's actually even there, which is probably what the Pharisees are thinking. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" So the text says Jesus responded to them, but responded to what? They didn't even say anything. So they try to totally ignore this guy, but Jesus actually calls out their unresponsiveness. And the Pharisees remain silent. Again, just hoping all of this kind of goes away or that they don't really have to pay attention to this. And if I may, I'm going to challenge us because it's kind of like the church. I'm not just talking about this church. I'm talking about the Big C church, right? Kind of like us, where we might stay silent on issues like Black Lives Matter movement or refugee issues or even sex trafficking that happens among minors because of the Super Bowl. Like, that's actually a really big issue. When the Super Bowl comes into town, sex trafficking rises super high up, right? Jesus calls them out on their unresponsiveness. That's something that we have to pay attention to. How are we not responding because we just kind of hope maybe the issue will just kind of go away, right? So then he took him and healed him and sent him on his way. The healing bit here is almost incidental, but we shouldn't be minimizing that, right? He actually heals this man with dropsy. It's not a small moment for this man. Not only is his dropsy gone, but just like that, he's in. His cleanness is restored, and Jesus restores him back into community. And then Jesus drops some logic on the Pharisees. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. What an awkward dinner, right? Jesus is messing with their Waffle House theology, their insider-outsider theology, right? It is very difficult for an insider to give up their privileged position, especially when they've been politically the underdogs, right? And so once again, Jesus comes at this not through a lecture or a sermon, but through a story, another parable unique to Luke's gospel. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So at first, the story sounds like some nice advice for some social gathering, but not at all revolutionary on the surface. But it really is, you guys. Jesus is painting us a picture of God's kingdom. "So for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is one of the most consistent themes through Jesus' stories. The great reversal, this upside-down kingdom. The last will be first. The poor will be rich. The unclean, clean. Those who are out are in. And the humble will be exalted. Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. The greatest reversal is most clearly demonstrated by Jesus himself. "So have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's in Philippians 2:5-11. So Jesus' upside-down kingdom is God entering into the mess of our world, coming close to us in order to restore our relationship to God, and in doing so, he obliterates this insider and outsider category, not creating any more distance and walls between us versus them. Jesus humbly submits to death on a cross to make it possible that every knee should bow. Not that every knee will, but the larger point is that now anybody, anyone can come. Jesus welcomes all to his upside down kingdom. So friends, if you've experienced Jesus' love and this upside down kingdom in your own personal life, how have you laid down your life for your coworkers or your housemates or your spouses? See, those are easy, somewhat easy categories, maybe not. But even for those who have we laid down our lives for people who think and act very differently than you do, right? I might say things that might be controversial, like people who may have gotten abortions or the transgendered LGBTQ community, right? Even though we might not agree with their lifestyle choices, how have we laid our lives down for folks on the fringe? Which, back to our text, is why Jesus says this next thing. He said also to the man who invited them, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In the first parable, Jesus is speaking against the pride that is at the center of so much religious insider thinking. He's saying, you're not special because you have the best seat in the house. In my kingdom, you're special when you actually take the worst seat. And then this is the final scene. Jesus says that to be an insider in this upside-down kingdom is to use your status to make room for the outsider, for those on the fringe, to invite those who can't repay you, to bless those who won't bless you back. And I think that's so hard. That is so difficult, you guys. For the Pharisees, their intense insider devotion to the rules actually prevented them from loving the actual real-life people around them, like this man with dropsy. And I know this happens today. We can be so focused on our religious rules and laws, not just religious rules, but just laws in general, which I might add can be broken too because it's created by humans, right? That we forget to love people who we judge quickly for doing wrong things or being wrong, right? Again, there's bitter online debates or even, I don't know, table talk at work about issues of why a black male should have been or should have not been shot, or why they should deserve it or why they didn't deserve it. It's painful. But are we getting to the heart of the issue? How is that loving our neighbor, right? So who are the people on the fringe in your own personal circle of life? Like, who are the outsiders? Jesus is not just talking about people with disabilities, but he's making a point that it's the people you already determined who don't want to hear about Jesus, or who are so far off your radar that we don't even give the other a thought that they also belong to Jesus, no matter how different they are. Because everyone is made in the image of God. What Jesus is doing here is bringing our inward and outward posture together into what theologian Dallas Willard calls the unity of spiritual orientation. So if you go to the next slide, Willard writes, is that coming up? okay. To understand Jesus' teaching, we must realize that deep in the orientation of our spirit, we cannot have one posture toward God and a different one toward other people. We cannot love God and hate human beings. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you guys look so good. You have all the rules down and you are theological experts. But you can't claim to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and spend so much energy caring about who is in and who is out. That is not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom works by following the example of Jesus and laying our lives down so that those who are far off can come close. Jesus is challenging us too. How have we experienced the grace of Jesus' upside-down kingdom? Do I claim to have experienced God's grace in my own life, but withhold it from others, especially those who are different from me, who challenge my Waffle House theology? Does our religion prevent us from loving the people who are right in front of us? Whenever this church hangs out, is it the same group of people, or are there new friends who can experience this kind of community? Will you continue to make invitations because you're convinced that God has something here for them at your church? If you keep coming and showing up, that means that God has been showing up for you, so why not share that with others? So one recent story I heard that ties all this together is told by Tony Campolo in his book, The Kingdom of God is a Party. And I think it perfectly captures the tone of this parable and of the upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom. So Tony, who lives in the East Coast, was in Hawaii for a speaking engagement. His body hadn't caught up to the time change, so he found himself at a little diner in Honolulu at 3 in the morning. So while he was drinking coffee, a group of women came into the diner, and it was pretty apparent what they did for a living. They were prostitutes. And there were about 8 or 9 of them. As they were talking, he writes this. So one of them, who was sitting near me, mentioned that her birthday would be tomorrow. And the other one laughed and joked. One of them said, "What, you want us to throw you a party or something?" Agnes, that was her name, said, "No, no one's ever had thrown a birthday party for me before." After the woman left, I approached the guy behind the counter and asked, "Do these women come here every morning?" The guy, his name was Harry, said, "Yeah, almost every day." I said, "Here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to come back tomorrow and throw a surprise birthday party for Agnes." So Harry called his wife, who came out of the kitchen, and we told her the plan, and she said, "That's a wonderful idea. You know, Agnes is a really nice person, and no one ever does anything for her." "If it's okay with you," I said, "I'll get back here tomorrow early enough to decorate, and I'll bring a birthday cake." "No way," said Harry. "The birthday cake is my thing. I'll make the cake." The next morning at 2:30, I was back. Harry and I and his wife hung crepe paper, balloons, and a cardboard sign that said, "Happy birthday, Agnes." The shabby little diner was transformed. Harry and his wife must have gotten out on the street because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in that place. Wall-to-wall prostitutes. And me and Harry and his wife. At 3:30 on the dot, the door swung open and in came Agnes and her friends. We all screamed, "Happy birthday, Agnes!" Never before had I seen someone so stunned. Her mouth fell open, her legs buckled, and her friends grabbed her arm to steady her. And she was led to sit on one of the stools, and we all sang happy birthday. When we came to the end of the song, her eyes moistened. And when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried into the room, she just lost it and sobbed. Harry grumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes, blow them out. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow them out." And after a few seconds, he did. Then he handed her a knife and said, "Cut the cake, Agnes, let's serve the cake." Agnes looked at the cake for a long time and then asked, "Is it okay if I keep the cake for a while? Is it all right if we don't eat it right now?" Harry shrugged his shoulders and said, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep it. Take it home with you if you want." She asked, "Can I?" Then, looking at me, she said, "I just looked down the street a couple of doors. I'll take the cake home and be right back, I promise." She picked up the cake, walked out of the diner holding it like it was the Holy Grail, and we just stood there and watched her leave. The diner closed, and there was a stunned silence in the place. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "How about we pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems a little strange to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. So I prayed for Agnes for salvation. I prayed her life would be changed and that God would be gracious to her. When I finished praying, Harry leaned over the counter and said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in one of those wonderful moments when just the right words came, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry paused a moment, and then he said, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there were, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Tony writes, "Wouldn't we all?" So a lot of people come up to me afterwards and they're like, "What did Agnes do with the cake?" That's not the point, you guys. But I would love for you guys to consider, who have you yet to invite to experience this kind of Jesus, right?